We are going to find ourselves in Matthew chapter 8 again, but on the other side of the sea. As your pastor was leading singing, I was reminded of when I had to lead singing as a seminary student in a little church in St. Paul, Minnesota. And I'm a bass voice by nature, but a song leader should never be a bass. And so for 2 years, we didn't have a piano, and I could start the song wherever I wanted, you know, and it was fine for me, although a lot of people didn't like it. And then I married a piano player, although she really doesn't like to admit that. And then she could play for us then. And I said, what happened to all these songs? Who put them in that kind of a key? You know, then I couldn't sing them at all. So it's terrible for a bass to have to lead singing like that. That little, it was a little church in St. Paul, little white board church, and no air conditioning or anything like that. Not much heat either in the winter, but we'd leave the doors open. I remember one day a bumblebee started flying around during the song service, and I was leading it. And this bumblebee's flying around, everyone's looking up, you know, like this. And we had this Indian family, Chippewa Indian family in our church, great Christian family, and a boy probably 10 years old, somewhere in there, kind of long flowing black hair. And we had these seats that were like theater seats. You know, the seats come up and you sit down. And they had those little armrests on the side. So it was an aisle, something like this. And I'm leading, singing, this bumblebee's flying around. And this Indian boy takes off from the back. He's got his songbook open. And he runs right down the aisle. And I'm standing there leading, singing. Well, he got 1 foot planted up on that armrest of one of those seats and sprang up into the air. He could have dunked a basketball. He's got the songbook in his hand. This is honest truth. He had a songbook in his hand, and he caught that bumblebee just like that in that songbook. Well, everyone just died laughing, and this service had to come to a stop, and we started again in a minute. And ever since then, number 287 or whatever it was had big bumblebee in it. If you got the right book. So it's fun. We have had a great time being here today, and I've enjoyed your town and this beautiful weather, and we are enjoying you folks also. I appreciate the hospitality while we're here. In Matthew chapter 8, we are actually going to continue on from where we stopped. We'll not always be in the book of Matthew tomorrow night Wednesday night. But I want to talk to you about Christ's power over demons tonight, over Satan as well as demons. And so in Matthew chapter 8, all the way down to verse 28, notice these words. When he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, and you remember that he was being blown across the lake the night before in the passage we read last night, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to torment us, or hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And then they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. This is a unique story in these two chapters of Matthew 8 and 9, the second mention of those things having to do with demons. I think of all of the miracles that Jesus did, that maybe the casting out of demons was the greatest that he did. And the reason for that is he had this power over the spirit world. You know, the spirit world is really not part of this world. It's not part of the earth. It's not part of humanity. It is a totally different world. And here are these beings that would have their power over us. We have no power over them, angels or demons. And here the Son of God is one that has power over these demons. And remember that Jesus was offering the kingdom of God to the Jews. He was saying to them, I am your Messiah. And he's proving to them that he actually has the power that Messiah would have. He has the power that the Son of God would have. And what greater power than to be able to speak to spirit beings, and they must command you. And so these kinds of stories are told here in the gospel often. Of course, we know he created them. He created all things that are made, and the angels were made, and these demons came from them, of course. Now, they were powerless over him. It's an interesting thing that Mark and Luke call, or Mark especially, says, our name is Legion, remember? And they answer the Lord, and he says, what is your name? And they say, Legion. Well, we know that a legion of Roman soldiers was 6,000. A little bit later, they will go into a herd of swine, where Mark also tells us that there were 2,000 pigs in that herd. So somewhere between 2,000 and 6,000, perhaps, demons in this one man. We don't understand the spirit world, do we? We just don't understand the way things are in that world. But here they are inside this person. You remember that Mary Magdalene had 8 demons cast out of her and so forth. So often they dwelt like this. I think it's an irony today because many people in our day like to talk about spirits. Maybe they call them ghosts. Maybe they have near-death experiences or afterlife experiences, something like that. People still like to do seances and exorcisms and those kinds of things, a fascination with them. But the irony is that when you talk to the same people about their soul and life after death, they don't believe at all in heaven and hell. It's interesting that people have a fascination with these spirit beings, but don't want to believe what the Bible says about their eternal soul and where they may go. Now, think about this passage just for a minute to kind of put it in its setting, and then we'll talk a little bit about these demon creatures. Some people believe that this was the same evening as when Jesus calmed the storm. In other words, not the next morning as they came over to the shore, but just later that evening. And it very well could have been. Perhaps the storm blew them across very quickly. We know it blew them off course a little bit. As you look across the Sea of Galilee from the west back over to the east, you see the Golan Heights, which we hear a lot about in the news today. And you see that lake looking off across there. It might look about like looking across Flathead Lake in one part of it, though not as big as Flathead Lake. Galilee isn't that big, but about that far across as this north end anyway. And you see rising up at the other side these mountains, I guess we could call them in this country. And those are the Golan Heights, and that's why Israel protects that area so much these days, because militarily, if you control the Golan Heights above Galilee, you control the whole land of Israel from that point. And so, but we're going to see a herd of swine run down off of those hills, falling into the sea and drowning. But south of those hills, down a little farther in the country of the Gergesenes, it says here. Or I think it's in Mark or Luke, they give it the name Decapolis, 10 cities, Deca and Polis. Decapolis is 10 cities, which is on the southern part of these hills. And we know in that part of the hills, there were a lot of caves, and Jewish people used the caves as tombs. It was a natural place to bury people, easy to do. But also, you have to remember in those days that there were no hospitals, infirmaries for people who were unfit for society. And if a person was truly demon-possessed and could not control himself and scared everyone else, basically, they just pushed these kind of people out of town. Lepers and others, they were outcasts from society, literally, and put out of town, and the only place really they could live is among the tombs. At least they could find shelter in those caves where people were buried. And so it was very natural to find this kind of people living that way. And so when they come to that southwestern side of the sea, and perhaps it is evening. If it is, the sun is reflecting from the west back across the water. Maybe it makes this whole scene look a little spookier, we might say, with the shadows and all in the evening. And out of the tomb come these two men, and one of them begins to speak to Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing, and you find this often in the Gospels, and that is, it is only here in Matthew that he says two, because in Mark and Luke, they have only one man coming out of the tomb and speaking to Jesus. And, of course, people like to look at those kinds of things and see there's a mistake in the Bible. This gospel says there's two, and these two gospels say there's only one. Well, those kinds of so-called discrepancies are solved easily. It could be that there are two different accounts, two stories like this, kind of like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And sometimes that's true in the gospel stories, that you actually have two accounts that look very much alike. But the other way of looking at this, something that often happens in the gospel, is that there may have been two, maybe there were three, but one person does the talking. And so it's true that there were two men there, demon-possessed, but if one of them approaches Jesus and Jesus converses with that one person, then the other gospel writers only speak about him, and they don't speak about the second person. So those kinds of things aren't really discrepancies in the biblical record. It's just the way that each writer tells it. I don't think I've given this illustration. I don't think I did last night, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we took a statue and set it right here in the middle of this room, right under the center, right here in the aisle, and we ask four different people to go to these four corners, and you have a man here, a man there, there, and there, and this statue is facing, let's say, this way, forward, and we ask the person in that corner to describe the statue as he's looking at it. He's going to see the left ear, maybe the back of the left ear, and the left side of his face, and so forth. Now, if we ask the person in that corner to describe the same statue, he's going to describe the right ear, but the front of the face, and so forth. And this person over here will give you a little different angle, and this person over here a fourth angle. And yet, all of them, though they're describing things a little differently, are describing the same statue, aren't they? And so that's exactly what happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have four men describing the same person from their own perspective, and they give what is necessary for them to tell the story, and of course under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that these demons must immediately recognize Jesus and acquiesce to whatever he is saying. Hold your place there and go to Mark chapter 1, to your right just a little ways, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Here's another place where Jesus encounters these demons. And verse 23 of Mark 1 says, there were in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone." Now here's a man, but many spirits inside him. "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." You see, in the spirit world, they're not limited as we are. There are no unbelievers in the spirit world, you might say. They are not subjects of redemption. Jesus didn't die for angels or demons. But here they are saying, "We know who you are. You are Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. We know that. Now, are you come here to cast us into our eternal doom now and not later?" It's amazing, isn't it, if people who worship the spirits and worship the devil and so forth knew what they really know, would they still worship in such a way? But they do anyway. And so here they are crying out to Jesus in this way. There's another little thing that I find in these kinds of passages I think we ought to notice, and that is God doesn't need an unclean vessel to praise him. And God doesn't allow unclean vessels to praise him. And here is a demon who gives a wonderful message about Jesus. You are the Son of God. You will come to establish your kingdom and throw the demons into the lake of fire. We know that. And Jesus says, you be quiet. Now you think, why does he tell them to be quiet when they're preaching such a great sermon? Because God doesn't need truth preached from vessels like that. In Luke chapter 16, Paul is in Philippi, Paul and Silas, and they're preaching, and for 3 days a woman who is partly demon-possessed, partly has a Pythian spirit or able to control her voice or speak in a different voice, she follows them around for 3 days saying, these are the men of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. You'd think, great, a one-woman praise team. You know, she's following Paul and Silas around, saying these great words. These are the men of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. And Paul is grieved in his spirit, turns around and says, you come out of her and you be quiet. Even though they're saying the right thing, God doesn't need unclean vessels praising his name. And he chooses never to use them. And so, this is what happens here, and even here in Matthew chapter 8, these two men come out, one speaks to him, and there are legions, thousands of demons inside, and they must turn away, and they must be quiet. Have you ever met a Satan worshiper? I don't know, I've known two who actually were Satan worshipers, actually worshiped Satan. I remember one young man, because I pastor in Fort Collins, Colorado. It's a university town. We were just a few blocks from the campus. And so, students dropped in now and then. A young man came in, and after the service, I talked to him. I think it was on a Wednesday night, if I remember right. And I talked to him, and he said he told me he's a Satan worshiper. And I said, oh, really? Why? He thought about that a little bit, and he said, well, because we do this and that. I said, well, do you know anything about what the Bible says? He says, yeah. And I asked him, I said, then what does the Bible say is going to happen in the end when it's all said and done? Who wins, Jesus or Satan? And he said, Jesus will win in the end. He knew the Bible said that. I said, then why are you worshiping the loser? That's exactly what I said to him. Why are you worshiping the one who's going to lose? And he really had nothing to say, but basically his answer was, because that's what I want to do, rather than worshiping the one who wins. Isn't that a strange thing? And yet, that's who they are. Now, let's ask a few questions about these creatures. What are demons? You know, hell was prepared, Matthew 25:41 says, hell is prepared for Satan and his angels. Satan and his angels. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 12 real quickly. And we find an end-time description of what happened to these creatures, Revelation chapter 12. And let me pick out three or four verses here. Chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now that's Satan himself being described, of course. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to deliver her child as soon as it was born. John giving kind of a synopsis here of the fact that Satan has always desired to destroy Jesus Christ. If he could do that, he might win. If he could keep his kingdom from coming, he would. From before Jesus was born, Satan was planning on destroying this child. But the child was caught up to heaven. Now, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, good angels no doubt, fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out. Notice who he is, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, to make a long story short, we generally believe and understand that demons are these fallen angels. And it's right of John to call them angels because of all the angels that were created by God to worship him. When Satan rebelled and fell, a third of the angels rebelled with him. And that's probably the analogy here to the dragon's tail taking a third of the stars with him. So these good angels became bad angels. These good angels became demons, or as we say. Now, our older versions call them devils. And the fact is, though, there's one devil and many demons. Diabolos is the devil. Demonion are the demons. And so when the old English says devils, we understand that that's not that there are a lot of Satans, but rather there's one Satan, and there are many of these demons that fell with him. They're invisible beings. They are not limited to time and space. If 6,000 of them or so can get inside a human being, then they're not creatures that we know anything about. They're not limited to time and space as we are. And by the way, they are fierce, hateful, and have no love for human beings at all. Now, if they could convince human beings that demons are like Casper the Friendly Ghost or something, they would gladly do it and let people think that. It's amazing, you know, they have even these television programs now where people try to detect, you know, spirits, and they have all kinds of electronic gizmos to see the heat waves or whatever go by. And I've watched a couple of those, and I thought, good grief, you know, how silly can you get? But here they are trying to detect this kind of thing, and yet thinking, you know, kind of friendly, like talking to them, seeing it. And, of course, that's that old misconception that these creatures are spirits of departed loved ones or something, that somebody who used to live in this old house, now his spirit wanders around inside this house. You and I know that no such thing is true, and the only spirit beings there are either good angels or bad angels. And if they're talking to anyone, they're talking to demons. And the demons would be glad for them to think they're only talking to departed humans. We know that that is true, and we see that happening all the time. But I want to tell you that these creatures are not nice, and they hate human beings. And the fact is, what we gather from the scripture is Satan would gladly have taken all of the angels with him if he could have done it, and he succeeded in taking a third of them. And he will gladly take all of human beings to hell with himself if he can. And he's busy about doing just that. We know that that's the truth. And any good feeling that human beings have toward these kinds of creatures is because they are tricked into having those feelings. They don't understand the hatred that these fallen beings have toward God, toward good angels, and toward human beings. In Mark chapter 9, for example, there is account of a young man, a boy who had a demon, and the disciples could not cast him out, so Jesus had to come and cast him out. And the father is describing his son and this demon inside his son, and he says in verse 18, "Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. I wanted your disciples to cast him out, but they couldn't do it." And even when Jesus casts him out, in the end of verse 26, it says, "The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead." And so this is what demons like to do to human beings and do. Why are demons so prominent in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you know that demons are not that prominent in the Old Testament, and there's only a few mentionings of these spirit beings in the Old Testament? And though demons did possess people and always have and still do, it wasn't a prophet's job to go around casting out demons. We don't find the prophets doing that. There aren't stories like this with Moses or Elisha or Elijah or something like that. But we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we find these casting out of demons everywhere. And then, in the book of Acts, fewer and fewer, and then in the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, no instruction at all for this kinds of thing. Nothing that the believers are supposed to be doing in this kind of a world. So why did they become so prominent here in this part of our Bible? Well, Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus has come into the world to bring his kingdom. And when light comes in, darkness has to flee. You've gone into a dark garage or shed, something where there might be a lot of bugs and little creatures on the ground or something like that, and flipped on a light. Or, I remember picking up a board that's been on the mud for a long time, and everything that's under just has to run because the light has come in. And that's exactly what's happening in the Gospels and why we see them so prominent in this time. And there is much resistance because when Jesus establishes his kingdom, he's going to bind Satan for that 1,000 years, and those demons also will either be bound or cast into the lake of fire for that 1,000 years. Won't that be a great time? The kingdom of God with Satan bound and the demons no longer practicing their craft, and Jesus on the earth, the light of God himself, and we get to worship him in that way. What a time the kingdom of God will be. It will be a wonderful time. Well, these demons know that time is coming, you see. They know that if Jesus is here and he establishes this kingdom, they are doomed. Art thou come to destroy us before the time? You're come to do it now? Yes, they might be. But in this age in which we live, Satan is still the god of this world, right? Ephesians 2:2 says. And we find, or 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's still the god of this world. He is still the prince and power of the air. His demons still work. And so when Jesus offered this kingdom, and they knew that they might be bound, they were ready to flee. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12, which will be just to your right a little ways. And notice this little story that Jesus told in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 12. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places and seeketh rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man, notice a man now, is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Israel was like the house that was swept clean. And Messiah comes, and during this activity in the days of Messiah, the demons were cast out. The house was swept clean. The demons had to leave. But then, after Jesus was rejected and he was crucified, the demons came back into that house, that is, the nation of Israel, and the last state of them is worse than the first. It was harder and is harder to win a Jewish person to Christ after their Messiah came than it was before their Messiah came. Because now the last state of them is worse than the first. But the point here is there was a sweeping of the house, a cleaning of the house that happened during the life of Christ. And that's what we're reading about here and why they are so excited about this kinds of thing. Now, I'm kind of saying this. Most things in the Bible and in biblical times cannot be repeated. This is kind of a dispensational principle. We can't go back to the Garden of Eden. We can't redo it. You can't go back and say, well, God, give us another chance. Let me and my wife be in the garden. We'll do right. Yeah, right. We'll do right. Or you can't go back and do the flood again or undo the flood again. You cannot have those times again. When Jesus Christ came on the cross, he came and he cleaned the house, but when he died on the cross, he for one time had power over Satan and nailed that victory to his cross. And though Satan, remember, bruised his heel, Christ crushed his head on the cross of Calvary. You can't do that again. That happened when Christ came. You can't do that to demons, is what I'm saying. And so there was great demonic activity, I think, more than any other time in history. And there were certain people, Christ himself and then his apostles, who were given direct power over Satan and their demons that you and I don't have. And we don't have instruction in the epistles to go holding exorcisms or seances or any of that kind of thing. And we have to be careful when we do it. As a matter of fact, great damage has been done, I think, to the cross of Christ every time somebody claims to be in contact with the Spirit. Think of Muhammad. You know, he thought he was in this cave, and an angel came and talked to him and gave him the whole religion of Islam. Was that of God? Was he talking to a real angel? We know he wasn't. Or Joseph Smith in his bedroom when he thought Moroni actually was talking to him. And he wasn't talking to an angel. If he was talking to anyone, he was talking to an evil spirit. No good has come out of these kinds of things. We in Kansas City have a thing called the Kansas City Prophets that go back now to the early days of Pentecostalism, and people think they're apostles and people think they're prophets and they think they have this kind of power, and no good comes of that. What is it we are to do? We're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you want to have victory in your life against these kinds of creatures, then put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Have your loins girt about with truth. Put on the sandals of evangelism. And then you will stand against the wiles of the devil. Then they will not be able to have their way with you. And that's what we're supposed to do today. Now, what can they do today? Well, primarily make people, or keep people, let me say, from believing. They will do whatever they can to keep people from accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 said. Again, let me read it to you. In whom the God of this world, small g, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. They have blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so they are busy in keeping people from coming to Christ. We know that that is their primary responsibility. They can indwell lost people. They've always been able to indwell lost people. When our Bible says, it describes a man who had a evil spirit or possessed by an evil spirit, the word in Greek is he was demonized. He was demonized. His whole life was changed by the influence of this demon that was in him. We know they can do that. But I firmly believe that they cannot possess believers. They cannot possess and come in and indwell inside those who know Christ as Savior. And here are four reasons why. Number one, because, of course, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you have inside you. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Not only that, we have the promise of Jesus in 1 John 5:18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth him, and that wicked one toucheth him not." That's a promise to you. That wicked one cannot touch you when you know Christ as your Savior. Then we have that great cross work of Jesus Christ, the work that he did on the cross. Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so he nailed their power to the cross, we might say. And I think demon possession takes human willingness. And believers are not willing to have this happen to them, and yet unbelievers are. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. But we who are believers don't have our minds blinded. But lest we become too confident, remember this. First of all, Satan can destroy the flesh of a believer. Do you remember this in 1 Corinthians 5:5, when the man in Corinth was involved in immorality and the church had to turn him over to Satan? Verse 5 says, "For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." A believer, so backslidden that he would not repent of his sin, would not listen to those who came to admonish him, and so they put him outside the believers, and when a person who's steeped in sin and unrepentant is put away from the fellowship of the believers, Satan, it says here, will destroy him. And that is this flesh, this physical life is all. Can't destroy his soul, can't do anything about the person's soul. And so we ought to take heed by that. and realize that if we ever let our life get in a place where we're so unrepentant that we won't turn back to God, that Satan may be able to have his way with us and take us even to an early grave, perhaps. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan can devour us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour us. He wants to ruin our lives. He can fill our heart. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, when Ananias and Sapphira promised a certain thing from God and then lied to God about it, Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" So Satan filled his heart, not possessed him, not indwelt him, but filled his heart to such a place that he disobeyed God outrightly. And we see believers all the time. We know this can happen. People get involved in things they shouldn't be involved in. And then it's as if rather than being filled with the Spirit, they're being filled with the things of Satan rather than of God. What did Jesus say to Peter? When Peter said, "No, I'm not going to let you be crucified," and Jesus turned around and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." We can savor the things of men rather than the things of God, and I think that's what this means. And then in 1 Timothy 4:1, remember that they have doctrines. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." There are doctrines. I mean, they have theology books themselves. They have a plan. They have a whole set of systematic doctrine that they are applying to this earth, and they're being pretty successful with it. And we can be involved in that doctrine if we're not careful. So here's what you do. Number one, you resist them, of course. 1 Peter again says, "Be vigilant, because he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So he says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Secondly, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, as I've said. Thirdly, pray. Even Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." And when we pray for one another, and pray for our spiritual walk, and pray for a spiritual mind, then Satan won't take us and sift us as wheat either. And one other thing I would say, and especially to our generation, we need to put away satanic things out of our life. You know, there's that great story in Acts chapter 19 of the church at Ephesus. And when Paul came back to Ephesus, he found out that many of the believers had been practicing curious arts, our version says, or black magic, we might say. And so they had a day when they brought all of these things together. I'll read it to you. Acts 19:19 says, "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men." And then he says, "They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." A piece of silver was one day's wage in those days. 50,000 days' wages had been wasted on books and arts and things that had to do with Satan, not with God. 50,000 days' wages. And I would venture to say that we're not far behind that. Maybe we're ahead of it in some ways. Think of all the money that is spent in this country alone, in this city alone, if you will, on the things that do not honor and glorify God, the things that allow Satan to come into the mind and into the eyes and into the thought processes and pull people away from the things of God. We spend millions upon millions of dollars a day, I imagine, in this country on these kinds of things. And so do Christian people. So do Christian young people. They listen to this music. They watch these videos. They watch these programs. And they are not of God. And they pull us away. Now, what can you do about it? I want to read you a quote from an old professor of mine. Maybe you know Roland McCune. Dr. McCune taught at Central Seminary for years and then was the president of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And he just finished a 3-volume set on systematic theology, which is a great set. and you'll love it. And I'm on volume three, so I'm almost through them all. But he says in regards to this thing, listen to this. The believer is never instructed to go looking for Satan and demons. In fact, the epistles suggest that they will come looking for him, 1 Peter 5:8. Neither are believers instructed to bind, expel, or be aggressive toward Satan. He is much too powerful for them. Believers have no delegated authority for such actions like was given to the apostles. And so we're not supposed to go out there, you know, trying to cast out demons, looking for a demon behind every bush. Be filled with the Spirit and let that be your strength and power against the things of Satan. You know what their final end is? Verse 29, they knew it. Are you come to torment us before the time? They will be tormented forever and ever, and they will be glad if they can take all the people that they can with them to that place of torment and have them be tormented with them. Well, an interesting thing happens in our text here in verse 32, that when they're cast into this herd of swine, 2,000 Mark counts, that they run violently down a steep place into the sea and perish in the water. I would love to have seen that scene, I guess. Here are between 2,000 and 6,000 demons cast into a herd of 2,000 swine, so that at least one or maybe three or four in every pig. And these pigs, you know, you get them running and they'll start squealing anyway. I mean, a herd of swine running into pretty of a picture anyway, and the noise is lousy. But add to that demon possession and the screaming and yelling and that is all going on, so that all they can do is run headlong down that steep cliff, fall into the water, and drown. So just as these demons would like to destroy people, they gladly destroyed pigs too. That's all right. They're part of God's creation, and they were glad to do it. I don't know what happened to this legion of demons, but it very well could be that they were sent to the lake of fire early. That is their doom. That's where they will end up. Are you come to destroy us now before the time when it will come? And that may have been their end. Or maybe they were released and went to other places in this world. They don't cease to exist. Angels will live throughout eternity, and demons will be tormented throughout eternity. And so they're somewhere, and they may be already in the lake of fire. We don't know. But here's a great thing, and I'll end with this. In Mark 5:15, it says, when the water stilled and the pigs were dead and the demons were gone, there was a great calm. Now, twice in this evening, Jesus has done that. Once on the water, when he commanded the winds and the seas to obey him, and immediately there was a great calm. And now, after casting out these demons out of this man, there is a great calm. And we know then that he also was found sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What a great picture to end with. When Jesus has his way, and when we let him do what he wants to do, there will be a great calm. There's a great calm in our lives when the wrestling of demonic powers is going on inside the soul of a lost person, and that person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those demons must flee, and the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence there. There is a great calm in that heart, isn't there? I remember the day still as an 11-year-old boy after kneeling at the front of a Baptist church after a gospel sermon and receiving Christ as my Savior and walking out that day saying, white as snow, white as snow. And that verse came to my mind as an 11-year-old boy. I'm white as snow. Jesus has washed me. That great calm that comes to any person that receives Christ as Savior. And let me remind you that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, there will be a great calm over the whole earth. The demons will be cast out. They will be gone. Satan will be bound. And there will be a calm on this earth for 1,000 years. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there will come such a day. And what a day that will be. So the only question left is, what about you? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ also? Do you have that great calm in your life that came the day that Christ came in and saved you? I hope that you do. I hope that you know that you have that assurance of eternal life. Let's bow our heads together, and let's go to Him in prayer before the pastor comes again. Now, Father, as we have read Your Word again, we are awed by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ as He walked on this earth. And we praise You, Father, for all of the good things that were accomplished in that day. We thank You, Father, most of all, for the cross work of Jesus Christ, that He died for us, nailing our sins to the cross, taking away the power of Satan and his demons over us. We thank You, Father, for such great peace that came into our hearts when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so, Father, we know we have that gospel. We know that You desire it for every person. Help us to be better evangelists. Help us to speak more than we speak with the gospel that we have. And Father, I pray that in the heart of everyone here, we will resist Satan. We'll put on the armor of God, and that he would not have any power or control over us. And Father, I pray that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel would continue to go out from this church and this pulpit, so that many might come in this city to find the great calm and peace that comes through Christ. We thank You for these things. We will praise You throughout eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.